on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 9 to verse 24. Beware of compromise. Now let us look back and consider the kings of Israel. Now David ruled, and that was followed by his son Solomon. And Solomon ruled a total of 40 years, in which the last few years of his life, or of his reign, was a black record. It was not good in that he turned away from God. And his many pagan wives had a big role to play in turning away the heart of this otherwise godly man. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and let us be reminded afresh of what happened. In verse 4 we are told, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods." So you see there to how far it is Solomon went astray toward the end of his reign. And we are not surprised therefore to read of idolatry continuing in the reign of Rehoboam, his son. Rehoboam reigned 17 years, and when Jeroboam took away the 10 tribes in the north, he was left with Judah and Benjamin. And the true worship of God remained in Jerusalem. And while the true worship of God was carrying on, was being carried out in Jerusalem, Rehoboam appeared to have allowed and even instigated the building of high places, so much so that very soon God had to chastise him. And 5 years into his reign, God sent the Egyptians to deal a blow upon him in order to punish him. We read of that in 1 Kings chapter 14. We read there in verse 21, "And Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah." Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And so how long did he reign? He reigned 17 years. And then in verse 25 we are told, "It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak the king of Egypt came up against Jerusalem." And as we have learned already, 2 Chronicles show to us very clearly that this was God's judgment upon him to awaken him to the realization that he had strayed and God was punishing him. So you see, Rehoboam's reign hadn't been good. It was a reign of idolatry in those 17 years. And then Abijam, his son, reigned for only 3 years, and in that short reign he was clearly idolatrous. We read in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 2, "He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So of course here his father David means that his ancestor David. So he did not follow his ancestor David. Instead he followed his father Rehoboam. And in all these kings, their wives and seem to have played an important role turning the hearts of the husbands away. And these wives, of course, influenced their children. And in the case of King Solomon, among the many pagan wives was the wife who became the mother of Rehoboam. And we learned in chapter 14, verse 21, that Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonitess. And then in chapter 15, verse 2, we read that Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, was also idolatrous, because when Asa reigned later, he had to remove Maacah, this same Maacah, his grandmother, verse 13. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burnt it by the brook Kidron. Okay? So we note that the men before Asa were all idolatrous, starting from the latter reign of Solomon. Okay, so Solomon began it, then followed by his son Rehoboam, followed by his son Abijam. So what would you expect? The human sinful nature has the tendency to go downwards, to decline, rather than to go upwards, to ascend and become better. Okay? So it's easier to go downward than upwards. Okay? So we would expect that the next king will also be idolatrous. That is to be expected. But then in God's mercy, he changed the next king, Asa, such that he became godly. And he was a good king who began to clear the nation of Judah of all its idolatry. And to consider the previous three generations who had been idolatrous, it is quite an achievement on the part of Asa. But what we are going to notice is that he compromised his principles and brought displeasure, the displeasure of God upon himself in his reign. So as we come to consider the life of good King Asa, we want to note the main lesson that comes across to us, that compromise in spiritual matters can bring us God's displeasure and judgment. Now, of course, we realize that in life, compromise may be needed and may even be needful insofar as our personal tastes and the exercise of our rights are concerned. For example, if in the family every child were to insist on his rights without each giving way to the other, then you discover there would be no peace in the family, and so also in society. But those things concern personal tastes and the exercise of personal rights. And the compromise of such rights is good and even necessary, as you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are told the principle concerning how we are to live as believers. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Now, we often use the word compromise to refer to the compromise of biblical principles, Christian values. Then that is not right, that is not good, and that is what we want to learn tonight. But before we proceed to that, we want to say that there is a type of compromise which is right and necessary, such as what is taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. And perhaps because of the use of the word compromise in a negative sense, we want to avoid the word compromise in rightful situations like this. We would want to say we want to be tolerant towards others, we want to be considerate of others. But technically, now, strictly speaking, it is a form of compromise in that if it is our right, you see, why must we give in? We can insist on our right. But because these personal rights, which could be insisted on by us, has to be let go of under certain circumstances in consideration of others, you see, we realize that that is a form of compromise. Okay? So similarly, Romans chapter 14 verse 13, we do not want to cause another person to stumble if he is weaker in conscience, especially in things concerning food. Have we the right to eat certain food and abstain from certain type? If others want to abstain, that is their business. We have the right to eat food, and because we don't regard food as clean or unclean now. Now we give thanks to God for whatever food we have, except for those food that has been offered to idols. The wrong is not so much in the food itself, whether it's clean or unclean, but the wrong lies in its association with the worship of demons. But food in and of itself should not be regarded as clean or unclean if we think that it is good for us, we want to eat it, we desire to eat, we just eat. But sometimes, in view of the weak conscience of those observing, we want to forego our right. We want to compromise in the right sense. Now, having cleared this, we want to come to the normal use of the word compromise in the church and in Christian circles. When we say we must not compromise, we are referring to biblical truths and principles. Okay? Now, earlier, in the right form of compromise, we are considering the weakness of others. But in the wrong form of compromise, which we should not engage in, we will weaken our witness and we will not be pleasing to God. And it is in this sort of things, Bible principles and Bible truths, that we must make a stand for and not compromise. Right? So beware of compromise. That is the message that we want to bring across. Now we see this taught in Asa's reign. We first consider Asa's powerful reign, which covers verse 9 to verse 15. Then we consider Asa's pitiful end, verse 16 to verse 24. So let us consider the first section, Asa's powerful reign, verse 9 to verse 15. Now there are many things he accomplished, which if you were to put your heart into the situation and think, required tremendous willpower and effort and perseverance. There would be courage needed to do what is right. There would be perseverance needed against the many people who would oppose. And there would be a need to really have that deep conviction of what is right and what is wrong, and that courage to carry it through. And the first thing he did was to remove the idolatry from the land. This young man had been worked upon by the Spirit of God such that as he grew up, he came to realize all this was wrong. So that by the time he became king, he knew what was to be done. And associated with all these high places and the worship of pagans were these perverted people. And as we have seen in our study the last time or last week, we discovered the word perverted persons could not mean just female prostitutes who sold their bodies in the name of religion, like what most commentators say. They would include those, but they include more. They include also male prostitutes, sodomizers. Okay? So if the nation is full of prostitutes and sodomizers, then the nation has really gone very far from the way of God. And furthermore, if these sodomizers and female prostitutes were selling their bodies and performing their profession in the name of religion, it just shows how perverse the nation has become. And so although Jehovah was still worshipped in Jerusalem, the nation was full of such people, and the nation was full of high places where pagan gods were being worshipped. So what Asa did was he banished these people. Where to? We are not told. Perhaps they were driven out of the country totally to the surrounding nations. Perhaps many of them went up north to the nation of Ephraim. But it may also be that they were prevented from operating by being exiled to a town far away, such that they were cut off from friends and relatives. And then they would be transferred to another town again, or something like that. We do not know how it was done, but one thing for sure was that Asa did something definite to stop these people from operating. Then the idols that had been set up in the high places were destroyed. And furthermore, as we have already seen in verse 13, he removed his grandmother, who was still in power. The grandmother had set up a pagan idol which Asa now destroyed at the Kidron Valley, where things that were unclean were discarded. So that was the place where those things that were regarded as unclean ceremonially, they would be thrown away there. So that was what Asa did. He was like visibly showing forth that he was not just destroying the idol, but giving the reason why. In a visible way, he was saying, this thing should be regarded as ceremonially unclean. It is abominable to the true God. And so he destroyed all this. And then we know that he destroyed most of the high places, because if you were to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 5, we read this concerning Asa. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. But then later on, in the same in the same book, 2 Chronicles, but in chapter 15, we read in this chapter 15 that in verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Now there has been argument, why is the country named as Israel? Now this is the problem of the time, because the 10 tribes in the north broke away from the 2 tribes in the south. So being more in number, they tended to retain the name Israel, or sometimes they were called Ephraim after the name of the larger tribe. But then in the southern nation, the bigger tribe was Judah, so the southern nation was generally called Judah. But there were times when they also wanted to call the name Israel. There was that tension, right? But we do know that Asa's rule was actually in the southern nation. And so you see, he did not remove the high places. Whereas in verse 5 earlier, we read that he removed the high places. And when we come back to 1 Kings chapter 15, you discover in this verse 14, we are told, but the high places were not removed. So how do you reconcile this? Now, the most reasonable way seems to be that he removed most of the high places dedicated to pagan idols. But he was not thorough in his work, and there remained those high places that should have been removed, but he wasn't thorough in the work altogether. Okay? But in view of the 3 generations previously that had been involved in idolatry heavily in the nation, we have to conclude that Asa really did good work overall. It was not easy to remove all those idols and high places, but overall he did a good job. But what is noted is that he could have been more thorough in so far as the high places were concerned. He could have removed them all, but there were some which he thought were not significant, and therefore he did not remove. Then, secondly, he restored pure worship of the true God in Jerusalem. We see some of the things that he did. He restored the silver and the gold utensils in the temple, and those that have been taken away, he brought back, and those that were missing, he made to replace. And then we know also from 2 Chronicles chapter 15 that he led the whole nation into reaffirming their covenant with the Lord. When the nation was first taken out from Egypt, when the Hebrew people were taken out from Egypt by Moses, God entered into a covenant with them. And in Exodus chapter 24, we read of the covenanting ceremony in which there was a worship service, animals were sacrificed, blood was sprinkled, the covenant was written down and read, the people vowed to keep it, and it was sealed with blood, the blood of the sacrifice. Okay. Now, subsequently, in the life of the nation, they constantly reaffirm the covenant. And on this occasion, in the reign of Asa, he reaffirmed the covenant with God, together with the people of Judah. So although 10 tribes were in the north, they were not all of them together, but nevertheless many from the 10 tribes in the north came down south to join the southern nation. You look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15 in this verse 9. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Verse 10, so they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls, 700 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, God of their fathers, with all their hearts and with all their soul. So that was what happened at that time. So all these are significant achievements of Asa. He removed idolatry from the land, he restored pure worship of the Lord. And we note thirdly that he was blessed with peace. And in his time of peace, in the time of peace in the nation, he was not idle. He fortified the cities, strengthening them and building others that needed to be built. And then he strengthened the army and he improved the economy of the nation. And this again we find in 2 Chronicles, this time in chapter 14. We read there in verse 6, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. So you see now that economically they were also strong, right? And then a potential disaster came. The Ethiopians in the south, together with the Egyptians, they came up north, marching all the ways, intending to overtake Judah. And we read this in 2 Chronicles 14, in verse 9. Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came up against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marisha. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatah at Marisha. And we know that it was not the Ethiopians alone who came, because when the prophet Hanani later went to confront Asa concerning his compromise, the prophet reminded Asa that on that occasion, not only the Ethiopians came, but the Egyptians were with them. In verse 8 of chapter 16, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 8. The prophet said to Asa, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. So the Lubim were the Egyptians. So the Ethiopians and the Egyptians came together up north to try to attack Judah. And there were so many, they really outnumbered Judah very much. Remember, Judah was left with Benjamin and itself. The other 10 tribes were in the north. So they were really outnumbered by the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. So what did Asa do? You look again at 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are God. Do not let men prevail against you. He cried out with all his heart. Just from his words alone, we can see a certain earnestness, a certain urgency in his prayer. And God heard him. God routed the Ethiopians and Egyptians, and the people of Judah had a tremendous victory on that day. They chased the enemies right to their gates and plundered them. So it was a truly resounding victory for Judah, because Asa led the nation to trust in the Lord, their God. And we're not surprised, therefore, that many from the northern nation came down to the south to join them, as we have seen in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 9. where it says, then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Okay? So you see now that Asa was blessed by God. Why? Because his heart was loyal to the Lord, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 14. Okay? So overall, the whole life of Asa is marked by trust in God. He was like Solomon. But we want to note at the same time that he failed towards the end of his life. And this is where we come to the second section, Asa's pitiful end, verse 16 to verse 24. Okay? Now, what did he do wrong? Firstly, he allied himself with Syria, which lie north of Israel. Sorry, in order from the north downwards, where Syria, Israel, Judah. Okay? And all the while, Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, had allied itself with Syria, and therefore they have no problem with Syria. And also, because they were allied with Syria, they became bold. And they were constantly traveling the southern nation of Judah. Okay? And when King Baasha of Israel saw that many of his people were going down south to join the southern nation of Judah, he didn't like it. He decided to stop the flow of people to the south. And at the border town of Ramah, he fortified that town there and put guards there and prevented people from going down south to join the southern nation of Judah. Okay? And this we read in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 17. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now you wouldn't understand that much if you do not consult 2 Kings. But earlier we have looked at 2 Kings already, verse chapter 15, verse 9, that many were coming down south to join the southern nation because they saw that the southern nation was clearly being blessed by God. Okay? So when King Baasha from Israel came in such a threatening manner and began to strengthen the city of Ramah, and thereby preventing his people from going down south, King Asa also got agitated because that looked like a provocative act, and it wouldn't be too long before the northern nation of Israel tried to attack the southern nation of Judah. It appeared that there had been constant skirmishes between the two nations. So Asa decided to do something. So what would he do? In view of the experience earlier with the Ethiopians and the Libyans, we would expect Asa to turn to God. That would be the first thing he should have done. But no. What we find is that he turned to his own mind. He began to think and reason within himself and perhaps consult his men instead of consulting God. And because the situation appeared to be not so critical like before, so he thought he could handle it himself. So what did he decide to do? He decided to form an alliance with Syria in the north. So he took out the temple utensils and all the silver and gold and sent emissaries up north to meet with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and persuaded him to break the treaty with Israel and instead form a treaty with Judah. And Ben-Hadad was persuaded, and Ben-Hadad now began to attack the northern nation of Israel. And because he began to attack the northern nation of Israel, Baasha, the king, had no choice but to defend himself. So he took away his troop from Ramah and from the southern border and began to try and defend himself against Syria. So that resulted in the nation of Judah being free from being troubled by Israel. So what Asa did was he went to Ramah and destroyed the fortification of King Baasha. And furthermore, he took away all the materials and used those for a couple of his own building projects, as you can see in chapter 15, verse 22. Okay? So that was how Esau went about it. So Esau must have taught himself very clever, you see. He must have taught himself, you see. There, you see, it worked, you see. And now I can coolly go up to Ramah and dismantle the fortification. Yeah? And some more, to add salt to the wound of Baasha, he took all this material and go and strengthen his own cities nearby. Okay, so let Baasha in the north feel angry, but he was helpless at that time to do anything. Okay, so we can imagine, we can really imagine Esau feeling so happy, so proud of his scheme which had worked. But you see, God sent a prophet to rebuke him. See? And the prophet Hanani came and rebuked Esau for his failure to trust in God. Not that he was wrong in defending himself and countering the aggression of the north. But the point is that he used his own cleverness, his own wisdom, and furthermore, the decision he took was wrong. He went to form an alliance with the pagan nation of Syria. And that is the part that we must note that was really wrong in God's sight. God's people should not form an alliance with the pagans, either by marriage or by a political treaty. Light cannot exist with darkness. You cannot have the worshipper of Jehovah joined together with the worshipper of pagans, pagan gods. Okay? And so that is why in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we read of this incident in verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars." See? Now that was a severe rebuke to Esau. And what should he have done? See, think back on King David when confronted by the prophet concerning his sin of numbering Israel, you see, which was a relatively smaller sin in a sense because he did not ally himself with the pagans. And yet it was the same basic sin, namely that of not trusting in God. He was trusting in himself and counting on the number of his army. Now, when confronted, David straight away repented. Straight away he said that he was wrong, and he was prepared to fall into the hand of God rather than the hand of man. Okay? Now, in the case of Asa, his reaction was different. He got angry, and he imprisoned Hanani the seer. We read in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 16, that Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. Why be angry at Hanani, the prophet? Simply because he spoke the truth in love, we would say, using New Testament terminology. Okay. He spoke the truth out of his love for God, out of his love for Esau, out of the love for the people of God. It was the truth that he spoke, you see. But Esau did not like what he hear. So he turned his anger against God, presumably, but certainly against his prophet Hanani. So he imprisoned the prophet. Okay? And that is the liability of preachers. You speak the truth in love, you are the one who get the being shot at by those who are unhappy with what they hear. They often take it personally, and they begin to become personal towards you. So their anger becomes channeled at the preacher instead. And then that was not all that he did. We read there, verse 10, then Esau was angry with the seer, put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Esau oppressed some of the people at that time. Now, when translated into English, you have to add the word some. Otherwise, it will not make sense, because in the original, it required that meaning. Okay? Although the word some was not there. Okay? So some people were oppressed. The question in our mind is, why some and not all? From how or from the reason why he put Hanani into prison, we have to draw the conclusion. It must be for the same reason, because it's mentioned in the next verse. Okay? So it must be because these were godly people. These probably have spoken out in support of Hanani and said to King Asa, you shouldn't have imprisoned the prophet, you must release him. These people most likely lived a godly life and their godliness showed up Asa's sin, and therefore he didn't like it. He put some of his own people into difficulties because they were godly. Okay? So this shows clearly that Asa had ignored God's word. So he allied himself with Syria. That was wrong, because it showed forth his lack of trust in God, and it showed forth his disobedience by aligning himself with the pagans. He did not practice separation. Okay? And secondly, he ignored God's word, despite the fact that the word of God came clearly, directly to admonish him. And then his spiritual decline is seen further towards the end of his reign. He sought the help of man instead of God. In his old age, he was diseased in his feet, like what we are told in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 23. But back to 2 Chronicles 16, you discover that we are given a more detailed description of what happened in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 16. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, it was not wrong. It is still not wrong for us to seek the help of physicians. But what was wrong here with Asa was that his trust was not in God. His trust was totally upon man, and he turned his back upon God. That was not right. Okay? That was bad on his part. He was still hard. He still haven't come to his senses. He hadn't repented yet. And in view of the earlier statement that he was loyal, his heart was loyal to the Lord all his life, we would have to conclude that just before he died, he repented and came back to the Lord. But up to this point, which was near to the end of his life, he was still not repentant. Okay? So he hardened himself and went to seek the help of man instead of straight away turning to God and pleading for mercy, and then perhaps praying that God will use the physicians to heal him. Okay? So he didn't. It reminds me of a former teacher who was supposed to be a Christian man who went to church. But his wife, under pressure, became demented, and he was so desperate, seeking help everywhere, that he finally went to consult mediums, you see. And up to today, you know, it is hard to forget that, you see, it's a stumbling block, even to a non-believer, you see. So years later, when I came to the faith, I still remember that incident, that the Christians were talking about it. They were very upset about the fact that that teacher went to consult the medium, you see. So we see here a similar thing happening. It shouldn't have happened. Right? Now if you look at 2 Chronicles 16 verse 13, we are told, so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. So compared with verse 12, when his feet were diseased, he was in the 39th year. Then the following year, 40th year, and with the 41st year, he died. So he reigned a total of about 40 years. Okay, the same number of years that Solomon reigned, but sad to say, both of them went astray towards the end of their reign. isn't that significant. They had long reigns blessed by God overall, but both of them ended badly. Okay? So isn't that sobering? So as we close, we want to draw out or press home some lessons. Firstly, we note that the enemies of the faith will always attempt to hinder us in our spiritual progress and in our usefulness to the Lord. We want to be progressing spiritually all the time. We want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means our understanding of the Bible must grow. Our Christian graces must grow. In other words, the Word of God must also transform our life. So that is one area, spiritual progress. Then the second area is our usefulness in the Lord's service. As the years go by, we want to do more and also more effectively to be used by the Lord in His service. But we know that the enemies of the gospel will constantly try to hinder this. Okay? And we consider the case of David. He fell into sexual immorality, murder, and deception, as described in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We remember in the New Testament, Simon Peter denied the Lord, Matthew chapter 26. And then later, he publicly compromised on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by his behavior. See, you can compromise the doctrine by your behavior. You can act contradictory to what you claim you believe. And he was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. So you see here that as we attempt to grow spiritually, progress spiritually, and be useful in the Lord's service, the enemies of the gospel, enemies of our faith, constantly try to hinder us, try to trip us up, try to cause us to stumble, to fall. So we must be careful. We must guard against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then, following from that, let us take note that often many Christians begin well, and they may even continue well, as in the case of Solomon and in the case of Asa, right up to the end of their life, but towards the end of their life, they are not careful, they go astray. So just because you have done well at the beginning does not mean that you will end well. Just because you have done well most of the way does not mean that you will end well. It's almost like that runner in the race. The Olympics is coming up. Let us see how they run. As they run, you see? And you discover they run well at the beginning and they persevere on in the middle, but perhaps you might find one or two weaker character. They begin to slack. They begin to lose hope. They begin to give up, see? But we shouldn't, especially in the Christian life. We want to run well at the beginning. We want to run well all the way, and we want to finish well up to the end, okay? So that is what we must be careful about. And we note that many preachers in our lifetime have shown themselves to be like that, see? And in this case, I wouldn't hesitate to mention names to show the reality of this problem and to be a warning to us all, you see. Now consider John Stott. In the earlier years, he was well known and well respected. He wrote many good books, you see. But in these latter years, he denies the doctrine of annihilation, claiming that souls that go to hell gradually disappear out of existence. See? Now, that is wrong doctrine. Seriously wrong. And before that, he had gone astray by being ecumenical minded, fellowshipping with Roman Catholics and liberals. See? Then consider another man, Billy Graham. In the early days, he was a fundamentalist Baptist who preached the gospel, although he was from the Armenian camp, but nevertheless he was a zealous man who stood for the truth of the Bible and preached. And along the way he began to compromise, fellowshipping, having unity and speaking on the same platform with liberals and with the Roman Catholics. And then in his mass evangelism he began to channel all who profess faith to go back to whatever churches they came from, including the liberals and the Roman Catholic. You see? So that's what happened. And then towards the end of his ministry, he's still alive, but towards the end of his ministry, we discover that he clearly distanced himself away from the fundamentalists. Okay? Now he is with the liberals. Okay? So it's very sad, very sad. And we dare not mention these names out of pride or out of being judgmental, but we just want to show the reality of this problem of us going astray towards the end of our life, towards the end of our usefulness. Okay? And we want all this to be warnings to us. Be careful. Let us persevere right to the end. We grow. We are supposed to grow wiser, but we hope that we don't grow rotten. You know, mangoes can ripen and become sweet. But mangoes can appear to ripen, but inside is full of worms, and that will be useless. Okay? So are you ripening to become sweet and really nice, good mangoes? Or are you ripening, appearing to be ripening, but inside is full of worms? Okay? So we don't want to be like the mangoes that are full of worms. We want to be good mangoes that ripen until we are really sweet, okay, without compromise. Then finally, take note of the danger lying in worldly wisdom and self-confidence. We have successes in life, and we begin to think that we can make it in the next problem that arises, in the next crisis that comes. So we rely too much on worldly wisdom and on our own strength. And along the way, we compromise the truth. And when pointed out, or when our conscience strikes us, or when the word of God speaks to us, we refuse to repent. Okay? And that was the problem with King Asa. And we do not want to be like him. We do not want to be angry at the truth. We do not want to be angry at those who bring the truth to us. And most of all, we don't fall into the sin of being angry with God. Some untaught Christians think that it is the right thing to be angry with God. And they often quote Job, as Job was angry with God. But even if you read that as anger against God, which is itself questionable, even if that were the case, you must see that as a negative teaching of Scripture. It's saying to us, don't do that. Okay? You don't ever dare to think of being angry against God. Who are you to ever think of being angry against God? You see? If you have a right view of God and you fear Him, you will fear Him. If you have the right view of how holy and how just He is, you will dare not even lift up your eyes. You see? So how dare you talk about being angry against God? But people have shed forth their anger against the preacher of the truth. You see? But we don't want to be like that. We want to cultivate a tender heartedness towards the Word of God. If the Word of God speaks to us and exposes our sins, we must be ready to accept and repent, truly repent before God. And we know that our Father in heaven is ready to forgive us, to accept us back because of Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross of Calvary. So let us cultivate that tender heartedness toward the Word of God right to the end of our life. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Beware of compromise. So are there questions?